The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us now from is the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. I want to speak today on the theme, the valley of indecision. The valley of indecision. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. In Joel chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." But for Elijah's multitude, they were in the valley of indecision. And the prophet was calling for action. Do you know anyone who's indecisive? Trying to get them to make a decision is, well, trying. A person who obviously had problems making decisions wrote, "I used to think I was indecisive, but now I'm not so sure." Are you an indecisive person? Are you afraid you're going to make the wrong decision? And that's where the rub is. This primal reason for indecisiveness. We're afraid we're going to choose wrongly and something better might come up later. You'll be stuck with your decision. And that immobilizes so many people. In fact, they've actually attached a name to this phobia, and it's become a social media acronym, FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. That's why people text when they drive, why they interrupt one call to take another, or check their Twitter feed or Facebook while they're on a date. They're fearing missing out on something or someone more interesting, exciting, or better than what they were currently doing. And it's leading people to be more indecisive all the time. I don't want to choose because something else might come up that's better. Well, the people of Israel were afraid they would miss out spiritually unless they covered all their deity bases. And so they tried to serve Jehovah and they tried to serve Baal. There are three groups of people today when it comes to the matters of religion. There are those who have decidedly chosen to follow Jesus Christ in all matters with their lives. And then there are those who have equally decided to not follow Jesus. We're not necessarily talking about the atheist or agnostic, although that would be included in this group. It could be somebody who is very religious, but they've chosen a different type of religion, following a different God. But then there is a third group who is in this most unpleasant valley of indecision, trying to have Jesus and everything else. These are the most miserable of all persons there are. They cannot enjoy the full pleasures of sin, nor enjoy the immense pleasure of Jesus. They're trapped in this valley of indecision, halted as if lamed. They cannot seem to make progress in any direction. Have I described you, my faltering friend? You want to serve the Lord, but there's something hindering you. You're afraid to do so. Well, I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the unreasonable reasons or the unreasonable motives for being in the valley of decision. I want to eliminate what you may think is the reason why you're in that valley today. So let me first begin with the unbeliever. Now here, I do not mean, again, the atheist or the agnostic. I mean the person who is religious, the person who does believe in God, who does believe there was and is Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose from the dead. But yet, for whatever reason, they have not committed their lives in faith to follow him. I want you to note that it was not an unreligious crowd that Elijah was addressing. These were just the opposite, a very religious people. In fact, they were trying to, again, serve two different gods. That's how religious they were. They just couldn't make up their mind which one they wanted to serve devotedly. The power of indecision in serving the Lord God in the life of the kind of unbeliever I've just described is not because of number one. I'll give you several reasons. Number one, it's not the motive of that they don't serve God because God is somehow unreasonable. It's not because they believe God to be unreasonable. It's not unreasonable to love a perfect God. It makes perfect sense to love the Lord your God, who not only made you, but has showered you with blessing after blessing after blessing. He's not only made you, but he cares for you. He loves you. And in some degree, he has sheltered you in the midst of even your storms, even though you have not followed him or his son. It's not unreasonable to find sin sinful and repent of your sins. Sin, and to see it for what it is, exceedingly sinful, it makes all the sense in the world to repent. It's not unreasonable to see the hideousness and the vileness of really what sin is, to see it as God sees it, and to turn from that. No, my dear friend, that's not unreasonable. It's not that that's keeping you from serving the Lord. Nor is serving God unreasonable because his rewards are wonderful. The rewards that God is going to give to all those of you who love him and follow him in obedience, why, you will discover once you receive them that the price, whatever it was far too small for what you're gaining. So it's not because you think that the rewards are too unreasonable, because, dear friends, they are out of this world. The second reason, that's not the motive for why you're not serving the Lord, is it's not because you don't know that you should serve the Lord. That's why you're here today. I doubt anybody's here today because they don't know in the back of their mind, in the subconscious level, that they ought to obey God. They ought to serve him. That's why there is the attempt at religion at all. Why there is a belief system that includes a deity and right and wrong in a system of morality. It's not because you don't have time to serve the Lord either. Have you found time to sin? You have found time to disobey and to reject his leadership. Certainly there's time to obey, the same amount of time afforded to you as to anyone else. And it's certainly not the lack of importance. You're not serving God today because it's not, quote, important enough. How long shall the impenitent, unrepentant sinner suffer? Eternity, says the Bible. Surely this makes it a matter of most urgency. Today, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And it's not because God has not offered it to you. For thousands of years, God has extended the invitation to millions. In the Bible, that invitation is repeated over and over in different forms and varieties. In Isaiah's day, God extended the call like this: "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." To buy wine and milk without money or price is a metaphor for salvation. Come, be saved today. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why, even the very closing words of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 say this: "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." There it is. God has extended to everyone in this room the invitation to come to Him for salvation. And salvation, once again, needs to be stated often in these times. It's not just about getting your sins forgiven and the penalty removed. No, it's to come into a vital, vibrant relationship. Jesus is salvation. It's to know Him. Well, I will offer one more reason why, or a motive that you're not, it's not supplying your heart for why you don't serve God. And that is that I don't think anybody in this room intends to die lost and separated. You've not said, I will die without hope and I will burn forever. I really don't think you've chosen this with clear deliberation and forethought. Rather, it's my intuition that you mean to make it right between you and God before you die and leave this world. You don't mean to suffer eternally. So what then is the reason for you being in this valley of indecision, sitting on the fence, wanting to be right with God, sins forgiven, and an assurance of eternal life, and still yet not doing so? Well, before I answer that question, let me deal with the unreasonable motives for a true believer. Who's also on the fence, halting between absolute and partial surrender. Yes, it's sad that I must take a few moments and deal with this, but it is so that there are Christians who can be faltering, halting between absolute surrender and partial surrender to God. The Christian's indecisiveness is not whether to follow Jesus or the world. No, no. He or she has made that decision long ago. They have decided to follow Christ and put their faith in Him. They halt between complete surrendered life or a mostly surrendered life. Dear Christian brother or sister, why does it seem for you that you halt between this half-hearted service and fervent, passionate service to God? Why? Well, the power of indecision in your life is not because it's unreasonable to do so either. Of all people, you know the reasonableness of offering God your everything. You remember, surely, don't you, where God found you? Do you know the heap of sorrow and misery and grief your life was when God found you? You have every reason and then some to dedicate the rest of your days to the Lord and His service. You know it's reasonable. There's no question to you. Nor is it because the reward is not enough. You've had a glimpse. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, because the reward is not pearly gates and mansions and golden crowns, although they're included. It's Jesus. You know what it is to talk and commune with the Prince of Peace, who settles your own soul and mind and conscience with a peace that passes understanding. You know what it's like to have His sympathy in the moment of your sorrow and lift your spirits where no one could do so. You know what it's like for Him, by the sheer power of His Word, to expel and dispel all darkness. You remember what it was like trapped in that dungeon of which we sang earlier, enslaved in chains. And He diffused the quickening ray of His eye. Your dungeon glowed, came aglow. Your chains fell off. You rose and followed Him. Oh, you know that reward. And the rewards that are yet to come. Why, I'm speaking to future kings and queens. I need to be careful how I deal with you. Karen and I were talking about this Monday. Talking about our daughter Victoria. I said, do we realize that we're serving a future queen of heaven? We named her appropriately, didn't we? Queen Victoria. She rules here, and she's going to rule up there too. But it's true. The Bible says we shall rule and reign with Him. You better be careful how you treat your brother or your sister. You're talking to royalty. And it's not because souls are not perishing. They're all around us. People are dying and going to hell every single day. There are people still yet in their dungeons, enslaved, all around us. It's not because there's nobody to share the gospel with. There's no one to be on mission for. They're all around us. We've got more work than we can do. And it's not because of a lack of power. Oh, no. It's certainly not that. Because He has given us His Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And God has given every child of God in this room the Spirit. We talked about this Wednesday night. There is within you, by this same grace that we have discussed already in this hour, a desire and the power to do God's good pleasure. He's done this in the new heart and regeneration. So what then is the motive for being in the valley of indecision, vacillating between full-hearted, passionate dedication to God and just coasting? Well, I want to answer that. What is the real motive? And I want to start, as I have done already, with the sinner. And then we'll move to the believer. Why does a person... When I use the term unbeliever, let me be very clear. I don't mean that you don't believe that there's a God or you don't believe in Jesus. You might not. I don't know. But normally what I mean is that you do not trust Jesus. Are you listening? Now, this is very clear. I want to be very clear. You're not trusting Jesus explicitly. What does it mean to trust Jesus explicitly? Well, it means trust Jesus in everything. That's what a true believer is. It's just not a person that believes Jesus will forgive them of their sins. That's only a little minuscule part of what you believe God for. You trust God with all of you and everything about you. And if you trust God for this part, but you don't trust Him for this part, well, can you say you're a believer? So when I refer to a sinner or an unbeliever, I'm talking about a person that is not wanting to trust Jesus explicitly. And the power of indecision in serving and worshiping the Lord God is because, here's the reason, this is a little complicated, so please, is everybody listening? Amen. Good. Here's the reason, the real reason why you do not serve the Lord is because you don't want to. And that's it. That's what the Bible says. You just don't want to. Now let's be honest. And since we're being honest, let's just get downright plain. It's not a lack of power in you, in your senses, in your conscience that you know you don't need a change. You do know. And it's not that you couldn't change your mind if you wanted to change your mind about your life and the way you're living it. And it's not that you cannot believe that God is trustworthy. Here's the problem. The problem is, as according to the Scriptures, your heart, and I don't mean to be offensive, please. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you what God says about you. This is His diagnosis. Your heart is so wicked and exceedingly sinful, you just don't want to serve Him. Now, I say that not from a position of superiority. I say this from a position of experience because this is where I was. This is exactly the condition of my heart and my motives and my desires before God saved me. I didn't want to serve Him His way. I wanted to serve Him my way. That was my problem. That was my reason and motive for not getting off the fence and really, truly serving the Lord. And I say it's your problem too. The human soul is so corrupt and wicked that it really hates God and wants nothing to do with Him. Now, here's the deception of sin. Right now, you're saying to yourself, well, I don't hate God. I know He can't be talking about me because I do not hate the Lord. I have some soft and warm feelings about him. I have some affections for him. Why would I? He loves me. The Bible says it's so. Why would I not love him? But dear friends, God judges love not based upon words or even feelings, but upon actions. What's a wife going to say when her husband says to her on Valentine's Day, "I love you," but he never says it any other day of the year? What's she going to think? What's she going to think when all the other days of the year he ignores her? He even scoffs her, mocks her, emotionally, verbally abuses her. What is she going to believe when he says to her, "Oh, by the way, it's Valentine's Day, I love you"? She will discredit what he says, not believe him. Why? Because actions do speak louder than words. My friends, the Bible says you do not like or love God. You hate him. You despise him. The Bible tells us that man is unable and without power to change his heart. But it also tells us why he is without that power. It's because your will is so enamored and enslaved to your own devices, your sin, that it doesn't desire to choose Christ. For whatever the will ultimately desires, that's what it always chooses. You cannot choose something you don't want to do. That's impossible. You say, "I've done plenty of things I didn't want to do." No, you chose to do it because you wanted something even less. Example, use this so often through the years. Somebody sticks a gun in your back or a knife and says, "Your life or your money." Now, do you really want to give him your money? Not at all. But you want something even less, to die. And you will choose to give him your money because you want to live. You did what you wanted to do. You wanted to live. That was the choice. And my friend, this is what the Bible describes. You see, we think of sin just by what we do or don't do. Keeping commandments, breaking commandments. The Bible and God is so much better and smarter than that. He made us. He knows us inside and out. He knows psychology. He knows sociology. He knows all theologies. He's the best theologian also, by the way. Theologian. He knows theology. It's all about him. And he knows exactly how you're made and how he made you. And the Bible says that your heart, before God's miracle, and we'll talk more about that in just a few moments, before that happens, that heart is bound up in its own desires and therefore only chooses what it wants to choose. And it always wants to choose according to selfish desires, not according to godly desires. Period. Simple. And so Jesus says in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. The Bible says it's impossible for you to choose contrary to your desires. So what God has to do is draw you and give you a new set of desires. Jesus, one day, talking to religious people, said this to them. This is profound. He did not say, "You are incapable of coming to me because you don't have the ability. You don't come to me because you don't want to come, and therefore you don't have the ability to come." Listen to what he said, John 5:40. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You cannot do what you don't want to do. That's a moral impossibility. And therefore, my dear friend, you don't love God nor want God only on your terms. Only for his blessings. Only for his help. Only for his intervention in your life to the degree that you will allow him to intervene. Other than that, you don't want him. And you can't want him because that's not the way your desires are wired. So let me see to help you to understand by illustration. And this may be convoluted and complex, but what do you expect? It's original to me, so you'll have to listen very closely. Suppose you were to have someone show you a large den of venomous snakes. Now, some of you are already starting to get creepy crawly because you have a deathly fear. Like, I had a friend one time. I mean, you couldn't even talk about snakes without him getting nervous. They played a practical joke on him one day with one of those little rubber snakes. He jumped as high as I've ever seen a man jump. I believe he could have made the NBA that day. And screamed as if somebody was getting ready to scalp him. So it's not a pleasant picture, but just think about it. Here's this large den of these venomous snakes, which it appears every square inch of the floor is moving because there's so many snakes. And then next, you're shown a cage of wild, hungry lions. And next, a huge, fiery furnace. Finally, you're shown a stack of money totaling $1 billion. Then your escort tells you you can have all the money in the pile if only you first walk through the den of snakes, cage of lions, and the fiery furnace. The only path to the money is through those three different obstacles. What would you say? Are you nuts? Are you out of your mind? No, absolutely not. I'm not about to do that. Now why? Because your hatred and fear of those three obstacles are so strong that no matter how much money they offer you, you desire your personal safety and well-being more. I mean, really, stop and think about it. $1 billion? What could you do with $1 billion? I mean, you could not only take care of your life for the rest of your days, you could take care of your family for generations if it's managed properly. What a boom to foreign missions this would be. But we could hire about 10,000 Florines with $1 billion. It'd be huge. Don't you think you ought to at least try to think of a way, a strategy to do that? And what would be the answer? No, there's no way I can walk through all of that and come out and be able to secure the prize and live to enjoy it. Why? The truth is, you know you can't survive, and you know it, and you love your personal safety more. Now please listen. The Lord God has made you a promise that if you will come to Him in loving submission, He will in turn give you the present joy of relationship with Him now and the eternal pleasures of His kingdom after life here on this earth. What's your choice? And for those of you who are not truly Christians, but know you should be, your reaction is about the same as it would be to run through a den of snakes, a cage of wild lions, and a fiery furnace. It's the same. It's exactly the same. You don't think so. I know. I know you don't. You can argue with me. I know. But you just keep listening. I've got an argument to return. I know you don't think that's where you are today. You have these wonderful feelings about God. You think good about God. But down deep, I want to ask you, what does the heart choose about God? What are you choosing to do with your life? Is it lived every moment with a passion to want to glorify Him, even though sometimes we fail? And when we fail, is there a grief and a sorrow that's godly, the Bible calls it, that causes you to want to turn back towards Him and start once again living life every moment to His glory? Or is it, you'll only glorify God if it's good for you? God says that's a heart that's evil. You love God as much as you love to try to pet a wild lion or take a bath in a fiery furnace. Now, in our hypothetical situation, it isn't right or fair to God to represent Him like I have, and yet to the unbeliever in your heart of hearts, there's really little difference. So, you do not choose to love God any more than you would choose to love snakes, lions, and fire. You see God as you do those things, and that's what keeps you from gaining the prize, which is your happiness. Now listen, the lions, the snakes, and the fire would keep you from the happiness gaining the $1 billion. Make sense? Here's the catch. You see Jesus keeping you from your happiness as well. That's it. If you surrender your life to Jesus in your mind right now, at this present moment, tell me if I'm lying, you would think you're going to be having to live a life of misery. You could not be happy anymore. You would have to do things you don't like doing. You'd have to stop doing things you do like doing. That's the definition of misery. Jesus is an obstacle to your happiness in your mind. That's why I say, the Bible says, you don't love Him. You don't like Him. You despise Him. You don't really see that it's Jesus who is the ultimate happiness. You don't see Him as He really is. Eternal pleasure starting now. Rather, in your mind, to serve Him would to be a life relegated to misery. Now remember, I'm not talking about the person who's written Jesus off and has no desire for religion. I'm talking about and to the person who knows out and out that to reject God is a one-way ticket to hell. You know and believe that that will be the outcome. But right now, sin is more attractive to you and offers you more pleasure than Jesus. But you know there's a payday someday. And therefore, you can't enjoy your sin half as much knowing what awaits you. You see your predicament? Do you see it? That's how the religious yet not true Christian who's in this valley of indecision feels about God. Now let's change this analogy somewhat by, let's say, we give you some means of defense of your choice. For example, let's say we give you enough gasoline and a lighter that you can douse on the venomous snakes and set them on fire and kills every one of them. And then we give you a tranquilizer gun and you can render the lions immobile so they can't harm you or bite you. And we give you a fireman's hose and enough water to put out the fiery furnace. Now would you go through to get your prize? And you would say, of course I would. Absolutely. By altering the obstacles, you're now able to enter without harm. And here is exactly where religious people in the valley of indecision, this is exactly what they do. They try to alter the biblical revelation of who God is into something of a rather tamed God who poses no threat to having all the pleasures of sin and still gain the prize of heaven, such as what the Israelites had done. They, in their minds, had reduced the God of Israel to something more domesticated while they continued to worship the sensual deity of Baal. You see, Baal worship was a big party, with wine and free sex as a part of the worship. The church of Baal was always crowded. It always is. But the early church of Jesus Christ was very intolerant and criticized as such. Now, that's a bad word today, intolerant. If you want to get on the bad side of a modern churchgoer, tell him or her that God hates their sin and He isn't pleased with them. And their argument in reply is, well, that's old, narrow, fundamental religion. No, you need to broaden your mind. Well, dear friends, we've broadened our mind till we've become so sadly shallow. Have you ever heard of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira? Well, if you haven't, let me tell you what happened to them. They decided they would lie in church, and God struck them dead. They thought God was more tolerant than He really was. They deemed grace cheap and honesty costly, that they priced their souls right out of God's economy. And that's what some people are doing today. You can't have God and His enemies. You have to choose. This is the struggle. I'm sorry. There is no other way. If God is who He says He is, He's worthy of all of my devotion, all of my affection, all of my life. I can't sleep with God and sleep with His enemies. You can't compromise and serve God and serve Baal. The moment you make the decision not to make the decision, you've decided to become God's enemy. So in effect, there is no indecision, is there? The moment you say, I'm not going to decide for Jesus, not today, not now, you just decided, I will remain an enemy of God. That will not work in the end. Now what about the Christian? I got to bring this to a conclusion. Let's go back to our allegory or hypothetical situation, and let's change some things in order to illustrate the Christian's divided loyalties. In this case, my obstacle course doesn't represent God, it represents the world. It's the opposite. The venomous snakes, wild lions, burning furnace represents the pleasures of this present world. Neither is there any other way in which to finally arrive at heaven except going through this world. I got to get through this world to get to heaven. And so the $1 billion represents eternal life with God forevermore in His kingdom, forever and ever. Now in our story, your guide tells you that the snakes, lions, and fire are not real. They're not real. They're an illusion. And then he hands you some glasses and says that these will give you the real reality. And when you put the glasses on, the venomous snakes look like cuddly puppies. The wild lions look like cute kittens, if there is such a thing. A lot of cat lovers out here. And a blazing furnace looks like an ice cream factory with loads of chocolate syrup to cover the ice cream. That's what happens. That's what you see when you put your glasses on. Now, my dear Christian friend, do you think you would, if seeing cuddly puppies, cute kittens, and mountains of delectable ice cream, not stop along the way to heaven and squeeze a puppy, pet a kitten, and eat some ice cream? Don't you think you would? Absolutely. And you do. That's the point. That's what you do. You see no danger in these things. You don't see them as they really are in truth. They are, the glasses created the illusion of puppies, kittens, and ice cream. And you enjoy them, and you see no danger in this world. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterers, writing to Christians, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity war with God? Now listen, would a man or a woman commit adultery with somebody they hate? Of course not. And that's the problem. We still have an affection for the world. There's something inside of me that creates an illusion that the things of this world are not as deadly as they really are. Now, who would you say has offered you the glasses? Well, you'd say it's Satan, and that's right. But James says in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that that's not really the ultimate culprit. The ultimate culprit, he says, is you. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It's your own flesh. Within you, there lies the culprit. Satan just deceives you. So what's the answer for the sinner who knows the truth about God and the Christian who's vacillating between the world and full, complete surrender to God? How do you choose the one, serve the Lord, and leave the other undone? Well, this leads me to my last point, and it will just take me a few moments. It's really simple. It's in the story. The fire of God annihilates indecision. The fire of God. After our text, starting with verse 22 through verse 39, the story unfolds. Elijah, the man of God, the prophet, the messenger of God, issues a contest between the 450 false prophets of Baal. The contest is basically this. Let's each build one altar, one for Baal, one for God, the God of Israel, Jehovah. Let's take a bull, and you kill your bull, I'll kill mine, and let's get some wood, and we'll offer it up as sacrifices. But the catch will be, we will not bring any fire to the sacrifice. You pray to Baal, I'll pray to God of Israel, And whichever God brings fire from heaven and ignites the sacrifice, he's the true God. And they agreed. And so they commenced with building their altar of stone, and they got the wood, they killed the bull, and they started praying to Baal. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and prayed some more. A few hours went by, and Elijah starts to taunt them. Hey, pray a little louder. He may be taking a nap. Maybe on a vacation. They start cutting themselves. See, cutting's not a good thing. It goes back to evil, idolatry in the Old Testament. Nothing's new under the sun. They started cutting themselves thinking that the God of Baal would hear. Nothing happened. Nothing at all. Nothing. I love what verse 29 says. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This is the prophets of Baal, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why did nobody pay attention? Because there wasn't a God to pay attention. Then Elijah built his altar. He killed the bull, put it up on the wood. And then he instructed some helpers to go get some barrels. I'm not talking pitchers. Barrels of water. And pour over the sacrifice, the wood, and everything. He didn't tell them to do it once. He told them to do it three times. Gallons upon gallons of water. The sacrifice, the wood, everything was waterlogged and drenched. And then Elijah began to pray. And we have his prayer there in verse 37. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It was the fire from heaven that got them off the fence and out of the valley of indecision into a decision for God. Well, I conclude wanting to address what you're thinking right now. How many of you are thinking right now, if God would show up in such a way like that, maybe not the fire, we could do without the fire, but just show some kind of sign like that, I'd believe too. I'd give him my life. Why, who wouldn't? I know you think that, but you wouldn't. You know, this revival of Elijah's didn't last but a few days. They went right back to worshiping Baal. What's the point of the story then? Here it is. The fire and that whole event was done and orchestrated by God to say that nothing works except the fire of God. And the fire of God represents the Holy Spirit. Fire coming on an altar doesn't change any hearts. But the fire of God, the Holy Spirit coming on your heart, changes your heart. And that, my friend, is your only hope. The only thing that will move you off the fence and into the valley of decision is God's Spirit coming upon you. God breathed on a clay statue. And the Bible says he became a living soul, a person named Adam. The breath of God, the Spirit of God. I hope right now that you will call out to the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, breathe on me. Give me your Spirit. Change my heart and its desires that I will really want you. That's the point, sir. Please get it. It's not about you leaving here promising God you're going to live a different life. It will only last a few days, weeks at best. Tell God what you really need. You need fire from heaven to burn up the corruption and the evil desires of your heart and replace them with holy desires. Give me a new heart. And for the saint of God, the answer is the same. The same. If you want to move into full, complete surrender and dedication to God, you cannot do it by making promises no more than the sinner can. You can fill these altars and weep and pray for hours. I would love for you to do that. I would love to see that happen. But the praying itself is not the key. The key is a heart open to the Spirit of the living God and say, breathe on me, breathe on me, O breath of God. God, renew, revive this heart and these embers that have grown cold. Touch me again, God. We can pray, we can have dedication. You know, Southern Baptists and Baptists as a whole, we've dedicated ourselves until, well, we're the most dedicated people in the world. Every Sunday, altar calls are given to rededicate your life, rededicate your purpose, rededicate your futures to God. How long does that last? Till the next Sunday when you got to do it all over again. We need fresh fire. We need a move of God Himself. We need something supernatural, church. And only God can supply it. But He will not supply it until you want it. How much must I want it, Pastor? With all your heart. You must want the Spirit's power in you and energy more than you want anything else. In fact, you want to live that way more than you want to live the way you're now living. And when you love Him and want that to that degree, it will happen. It is the fire that renders indecision gone, burned up, finished. God, may your fire fall upon us. Amen.